It's good seeing everyone tonight. For a few minutes, I wanted to talk to you about what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about fighting the good fight of faith. And so, if you will, just for the moment to kind of get started, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, this is more than likely Paul's last letter, at least, and I was going to say that was published. I don't know why I was thinking that, but the last letter that we have access to. It may be that he wrote some other letter, we just don't know, and it's something that God certainly did not see fit that we would have. But the language that Paul is using in 2 Timothy is definitely that there's something coming on the horizon for him. He's about to lose, if you will, the battle of the flesh. And so he is giving charge to Timothy. And in doing so, like in chapter 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, he says, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who loved his appearing. The instruction that he gives is essentially, Timothy, if you can come, come quickly. I've got a few things I need, and that kind of thing. But he also mentions those who have left him and seem to have just left him there alone. Luke is the only one who was actually there with him. Paul's assessment, it may be a little premature, but I don't think so. You contrast this with like Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I am not perfect yet. I've not already attained. I'm pressing on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ. That's in Philippians 3, 12 to about verse 14, 15. But here, he's speaking in terms of, it's about to happen. I'm going to die. Historically, what we know outside of the Bible is that Paul does go to Rome. We know in Acts 27:28 he made his way to Rome. Acts 28 actually ends in a very positive way that he's receiving people and able to. He's under house arrest, if anything, and that's kind of it. But outside of the Bible, it's kind of the idea that he has that go on for a little while, but then he is brought before the Nero. I say the Nero. I was getting ready to say Pharaoh, which I know that's Egyptian. Caesar is Rome. So Nero, sorry, that's how my brain was slipping right through all that. But Nero is the one who is at that time emperor. And extra-biblically, the story goes that Paul does go before Nero and he is executed because of basically treason against the Roman Empire as a Roman citizen. Remember, Paul uses his Roman citizenship at times, and he, I think, was wise to do that. But for his own examination, he says, I have fought. It's not, I am continuing to fight. He speaks in language that is obviously past tense. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then he speaks of the crown that is set before him. In the same book, 2 Timothy chapter 2, he uses an illustration or two about what it is to be a Christian. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight with fighting the good fight of faith. We understand, I think, first and foremost, that fighting the good fight, it's a fight. And to be honest with you, I don't think most of us think of it in this way. We kind of think of it in a different way. I don't know exactly how we are, but we're not fighting people. We're not fighters, you know. Talk about somebody being a fighter or a lover and, you know, that kind of thing. And it's not that we're supposed to be either or. I think as Christians, we love. As Christians, we fight. Paul is speaking about fighting. And so in 2 Timothy 2, I want to read 1 through 13 with you. When he is, again, strengthening Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Right there, there's a few sermons that probably could be produced. Strengthened not by you, not strengthened by me, but he says strengthened by the grace that is in Christ. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also. And so we see this progression. It's not just Paul saying to Timothy, I taught you some things privately and I really like for you to keep it private. He says, the things that I told you with others as witness, I want you to share those things. And he doesn't just say with everybody else. He says with faithful men who will be able to also teach other people. And it's not limited to men, by the way. The word that is used there is people, anthropoi. It would refer to both men and women. So bring this to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. And then notice what he says in verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I don't know exactly Paul's estimation of the Roman soldiers. I think he had a pretty high estimation of them. The reason I say that is three things. One, what he's saying here. Ephesians 6, which we're going to look at soon enough. And then also his relationship with the congregation that met in Philippi, which was a predominantly military town. I don't know that the congregation was. We're not really told that, although Paul uses very clear military terms with them. Like when he tells them to keep in step, it's a military marching term that he uses. So here, it's interesting to me that he's making this point about soldiers. Suffer as a good soldier of Christ. He doesn't just say suffer. He says suffer as a good soldier. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who's enlisted him. And of course, in this, as soldiers of Christ, we would say that Christ himself is our enlisting agent or officer. And then he uses a couple other illustrations. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And again, Paul uses this illustration in other passages. We'll look at that here in just a sec. And then verse 6, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over. Notice what he says. He doesn't just say, I'm telling you this, accept it. He says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, as preached in my gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Interesting what he says there. It's positive. If we've died, you know, then we're going to live. If we endure, we'll reign. But then the last two, of course, in the negative, if we deny him, he'll deny us. If we're faithless, he stays faithful. He cannot deny himself. And again, thinking as Paul is using the illustration of a soldier and fighting the good fight, we understand that in war there are times that we go on the offensive. I think sometimes as Christians we're thinking much more on a defensive. And so we kind of react to things that happen. A few years back, long story short, I had to call the cops and the cops came. And I don't know if y'all remember, it was a guy had pulled out a gun on me while we were driving. And I had to call the police. And the funny thing with the cops is they were like, look, we're always there after everything. We react. We're not offensive weapons. We're defensive weapons. So a thing happens, you call, we come. But by then it's too late as things have already unfolded. So we're defensive. And it just stuck with me what he was saying. But I think sometimes as Christians, that's what we think. We are defensive, almost always in posture, that things happen and then we have to defend against. And it's not that there's no sense of defending as a Christian. There's a lot involved with that, but also, and as we're going to look at in Ephesians 6, when Paul talks about the armor of God, or as the song we just sang, the panoply of God, that's what that means, the whole armor of God. that there's an offensive weapon there, the sword. It's not a defensive weapon only, it's offensive. So as I put there before you, in war there are times we go on the offensive, and times, of course, we're on the defensive. And my suggestion is, like James tells us, if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously without reproach, and that will be given to us. So we need to know when to not be offensive, but to offend, to go on the offensive, as we're trying to use that particular illustration. In fighting the good fight, sometimes you have to go forward. In Colossians, Paul speaks about the peace of God ruling in your hearts. Well, how does peace rule? Peace doesn't come up and say, you know, look, I'd like to be here. Peace ruling means that there's a fight that has happened, and peace wins for there to be peace. And that's what we're wanting. We want peace. Well, how do we do this? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's going to help us, just like he's been telling us here in 2 Timothy 2 and 2 Timothy 4, about the relationship we should have with Jesus. Now, in 2 Corinthians 10, and I think we know this as Christians, this is one of the things that I really do believe sets Christianity apart from most other world religions as they are. Because world religions, and this is part of the problem I think that people have with the most popular form of Christianity, which is Roman Catholicism, is that Roman Catholics, at least for a long time, hundreds of years, were out fighting, you know, physical fighting. You conformed to their doctrine or you died or you were enslaved, you know. Columbus going out and coming across Native Americans. It was all about Roman Catholic ideology, and you conform or else, that kind of idea. And so the world has a very bad, well, misperception of what genuine Christianity is. In response to that, you've got the Muslim faith that, again, it does, you know, it's reactionary. They go out, they're defending themselves, you know, and it's war, physical war. They think that's the way to stop things, is just kill people. Okay. Paul, interestingly enough, doesn't say, look, we've got to entrap and enslave people to our way of thinking. And if they don't, we kill them. You know, he never said anything like that. None of the apostles ever said anything like that. Jesus never said anything like that. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would be fighting. But as it is, it is not from here. It's in John 18, 36 through 38. Here in 2 Corinthians, I say here in 2 Corinthians, as I currently am in 1 Corinthians, it's one of the things, trying to talk and turn my Bible at the same time. Right hand does not know what the left hand is doing sometimes. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning there in verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the humility and the gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, bold toward you when I'm away. That's a little bit of an indictment that the Corinthians seem to have made against him. You know, his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is weak. Well, that's kind of what he's saying. I'm humble when face to face, but very bold when I'm away. I beg of you, verse 2, that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Notice what he says in verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Notice that. We're taking thoughts captive. Every argument we're bringing down, every lofty opinion raised, we're taking every thought. All of these are inanimate in themselves, essentially, but obviously they manifest themselves physically. So the war we're fighting may be manifested in physical things, but ultimately this is a spiritual fight. And so we use the spiritual, as he mentions there in verse 2 and 3, specifically verse 3, Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power as we're taking down strongholds. And then verse 6, we are ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And so to the Corinthians, he's saying, look, our fight isn't a physical fight. It's a spiritual fight. It's the most important arena that is our souls. The battlefield isn't out there. The battlefield is within us. And that's what God wants to overcome. That's what God wants to destroy. That's what God is wanting to overcome completely, and to have us conform with Him completely is in our will. And I think it's easy enough to see there are a lot of people who think that conformity to God's will is just a matter of making it happen, you know? Well, Paul begins this paragraph by speaking of the humility and gentleness of Christ. Can you think of anybody, and I'm kind of asking out loud, I'm just going through my own mind real quick, where Jesus makes someone obey Him? And I'm going to say just real quickly, no. Even the rich young ruler who comes running to Him, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, there's one thing. Go sell everything you have and give those proceeds to the poor and then come follow Me. One thing. One obstacle. And the man was unwilling. And Jesus said, look. I will give you the will. I'm going to make you do this. The man goes away grieving because he had a lot of stuff. And Jesus tells His disciples how hard it is for the rich to go into heaven. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. He doesn't say, man, we really need to work harder on that guy. You know, we need to make him comply or force him into understanding or anything like that. Paul doesn't do this. Paul speaks to King Agrippa, where King Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul says, man, I wish you weren't just almost persuaded, but just like me, except for these chains. That's the end of the argument, though. Paul doesn't go on anymore and says, you're going to do this, or threaten him in any sort of form or fashion at all. So we need to understand, we need to storm the will. That's what this warfare is about. And it doesn't mean right now that we have so many following. It's like Jesus, I think of this very often, with all of His followers, we don't know the number. We're never given a number while He's here on earth. The closest thing probably is Acts chapter 2, where we're told there were 120 on the day of Pentecost, which is just not that many. So for the moment, let's turn to Ephesians 6. This is the focus. I mean, we've read what he was saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, making the point as clear as possible about this war that we are involved with. He himself saying, I have fought the good fight. It's not just, I tried. He doesn't say that. I have fought the good fight. And it is a fight. And we need to be busy preparing ourselves for the fight in this regard. Ephesians 6, beginning there, verse 10. As he writes to the Ephesians, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord. It's not just, you need to be strong and find a way to do that. He says, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. I was thinking with the question I'd asked earlier, Jesus making anybody other than, I mean, really, there, I can't think of anybody He makes comply. I was thinking of His interaction directly with Satan in Matthew 4, Luke 4. Jesus doesn't fight Satan. You know, there's no fighting. It's just Satan coming at Jesus, and Jesus every single time deflecting with argument, right? Every single time it is written. That's the offensive weapon. It's a defensive weapon, but it's also the offensive weapon. We'll look at that here as we're going through Ephesians 6. Again, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. And he says, why? That you may be able to stand against the schemes or the wiles or the method. The word literally there is the word we get for method, the methods of the devil. These are his schemes. These are his wiles, as some of the older translations will use that. I want us to think about this, and I know I've shared this with you before. Ride a motorcycle, so I go out. There is the abbreviation ATGAT, which sounds really weird, but it's all the gear, all the time. That's what it means. This is what we need when we come to fight for the Lord. All the gear, all the time. Now, with this, it's easy enough because there's one place to go to find all the gear, you know? you go to that one place, the Word of God. So notice with me, verse 12, I'm going to read through as I have here, verse 18. He says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now again, he's already said that, 2 Corinthians 10 and in 2 Timothy 2. We don't wrestle flesh and blood. We are wrestling, he says, against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, which is the world we live in, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, the entire panoply. Again, that would be the word, panoply of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done it all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, I don't think at all what Paul does here is accidental. I don't think he's like, okay, I got to think of some things. What would a soldier wear? Oh, yeah, he has a fancy helmet on, and he goes through from top to bottom or bottom to top. He starts with what he perceives to be the most important thing, which keeps all of the, you know, the uniform, if you will, all the armor together, which is the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate, of course, is connected to the belt. We don't think of it as maybe the same piece, but it is. It's connected. And the breastplate, of course, covers most all of who you are from really below the groin area up. That's kind of how that would work back then, but it's a large piece. Shoes for your feet, verse 15, verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness that is given by, notice, not a college degree. He says, but given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Just real quick, there were two basic types of shields that the Roman soldiers used. They had the one that was really big. It was not only very wide compared to who the soldier was, but also very tall. The Roman soldiers sometimes would use it to form basically what they called the tortoise, where if arrows are coming down on them, you know, let's say they're trying to come in against some sort of a city wall, and the archers are up over the wall, they would put them over their heads, and they could continue walking as they're all joined together, and, you know, it's not like no arrow would ever get through, but it didn't really work. So that's part of the idea, I think. I think he's talking about the larger shield. The small shield would be used as like a buckler, where you would fight maybe hand-to-hand and use it actually as a weapon. And it's possible, that's kind of the idea. Although when he speaks of extinguishing all the flaming darts of the evil one, I think there he's thinking of a larger piece. And in verse 17, there's the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And he doesn't leave us to wonder what that is. He says it's the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all patience, making supplication for all the saints. And he includes himself in verse 19. I know there are a lot of pieces here, and you've probably heard maybe extended lessons on this. But isn't it interesting? Paul doesn't go through extensive aspects. He just talks about each piece in repetitious order, or very quick order, not repetitious, quick order. So here is the panoply of God. Here's the whole armor. And that's what he says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. All of these pieces are to be working together to help us spiritually, that we can fight this good fight. Thing is, in fighting the fight, we need a battle plan. And it's not just that we go out every day and wonder how this is going to go. There's a battle plan. They go out and they do what the plan, you know, has been established for the day, whatever those goals are for the day. And I think that's sometimes what we need to see. There's a war, a large part of this, but for the battle, it may be every day. Jesus, in his model prayer, said that one of the things we need to do is pray for daily bread. You know, give us this day our daily bread. The idea is that we're not thinking beyond. Even in Matthew 6, the very end of Matthew 6, he talks about, don't worry, you know. All these things, God, he knows that you need them, and he'll give them to you. We need to put God and His kingdom first. All these things will be added, he says. Tomorrow's got enough to worry about, you know, or today has enough to worry about. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Matthew 6, 33, 34, that section there. But think of it as today, and maybe even moment to moment, hour to hour, that this is what we're going to do. We're going to fight this good fight of faith. Because what's the alternative? If we don't win, we say, well, we lose. I know we live in a time where it's like win, lose, draw. No. This isn't soccer. This is win or lose. And winning at all costs is really what Paul is going to get to as we read a couple other passages here in just a minute. Because the alternative is hell itself. I think it's interesting the Lord does not talk much about hell. He doesn't. It's not like other world religions that just dwell on that. It's not that Jesus never ever says anything. He mentions a place where the fire never goes out, worms never die, you know, and it's scary enough to think about. In Revelation 14, the smoke ascends forever and ever. I don't know about you. These are not things you want to dwell on, except to say, I just don't ever want to be in a place like that. But if we miss heaven, we've missed what God has established for us as His purpose for us. He wants us to be in heaven, and this is a fight that we have to fight. And it's a spiritual fight. So we have spiritual weapons. And that means we need not just to be smarter, but stronger in the Lord, as He said. Stronger in the might He provides for us through His Word. Faith coming by hearing. Hearing through the Word of Christ. Paul uses this illustration, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, not of a soldier, but as an athlete. It always has made me wonder with the often enough illustration Paul shares about athletes competing, that he may have been one at some point. There does seem to be a physical presence of Paul early when he goes out to arrest Jews. I don't think he was a small, squeaky little dude. And I'm just giving you my opinion. He had to carry some sort of authority, and he does, not just with letters. I think he had a presence about him that was intimidating. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the last paragraph, verse 24 through 27, he speaks in this way, "Do you not know," which the Corinthians would have known. Every 2 years, they had what they call the Isthmian Games. Not just hard to pronounce, because they lived on an isthmus, of all things. Like a peninsula, you know, but they had these games every 2 years, and it happened in Corinth. And so Paul is using an illustration they would have been extremely familiar with and understood. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Now, this is not, as far as what Christianity is, a participation trophy thing. This is run in a way that you're going to get it. That's what he says there in verse 24. Run that you may obtain it. Now, I know what happens. I do this too. I think, well, Paul, I understand what you're saying, but it's not just me going to heaven. It's not just one person going to heaven. But that's what Paul is saying. Don't be deceived into thinking just because more than one person's going to heaven that it's going to be really easy for you to get there. So don't fight. Don't run. He says in verse 25 that every athlete exercises self-control in all things, or temperance is the word sometimes used. When we think of that, it's not, I don't know how else to do it other than just as I've read before with other Olympic athletes, you know, reading what they are involved in. It's not that 6 months before the Olympics, they're like, all right, let's get some training in. Or 3 months. They don't do that. They do this thing where for years they're training. Really, after the Olympics is when, if they decide immediately, I'm gonna try again. I didn't win, so I'm gonna win. Or if they've won, I'm gonna do it again. But they start training right there and then. And for 4 years, they train. And they train. And they change their diets. They change their sleeping habits. They change practically everything about who they are for this thing that they're participating in, whatever the event is. As Paul says in verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Now, the point is, they're doing it for a perishable wreath. In the Isthmian Games, what they got was basically a pine tree branch wrapped around their neck. We don't think of it. We think of the wreath on the head. Well, that was maybe for the Olympics, but for the Isthmian Games, they had what would have been like a pine limb that was easy to bend. It was green, and they would put it around their necks. I'm thinking itchy. Who'd want that anyway? But it was a symbol of the guy who won. And he's saying it. It's a perishable wreath. We, and in our running and in our fighting and in our, you know, doing all of this, it's about the imperishable. And so he says in verse 26, I'm not running aimlessly, like I have no clue where I'm going, I'm just running around. I don't box as one who's just beating air, but I box my body. Now, I know the English standard here says I discipline my body. The word discipline means to beat black and blue, to hit under the eye. And it's not exactly a play on words. It's kind of a play in concepts, where he says, I'm not one beating air, I'm beating my body. I'm bringing it into subjection. I'm bringing it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself would be disqualified. I'm bringing my body into subjection. I am beating it black and blue. I know the old King James American standards say, I buffet my body. Well, buffet means beat. And that's exactly what he's saying here. I beat my body. I want to bring it into subjection. Let me share with you the illustration with Jesus in Mark chapter 9. This is not the only time he uses this in Mark 9. He uses it also in Matthew in a little different way. But here in Mark 9, I want to read with you in verse 42 through 50. Jesus, of course, again, he's the one talking. And he's talking about temptation. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. I've always thought of Jesus as being quite calm, right? I mean, that's what Paul just said, with the humility and the gentleness of Christ. This doesn't sound very gentle. But that's his point. If you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, this is language that I hope we understand is hyperbolic. It's an exaggeration, but it's to make a point. And the reason I say that, there was a gentleman, early centuries, I'm trying to think, I think he was actually 4th century. I don't know why I'm not remembering exactly, it doesn't matter, but his name was Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. And the whole thing is, he took some of the things Jesus said in this context to an extreme. It's much later in his life that he says, I probably should not have done that. And I'm not kidding. It's kind of funny in some ways because that's his conclusion. I probably should not have done that. But he was so sinful and so desirous of following Jesus that he ends up doing this. But Jesus isn't saying literally, I want you to do this, but this is the point. Think of it. It would be this. Again, how serious it is to cause someone else to stumble. It would be better if a millstone is hung around his neck and he's cast into the sea. If your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and going to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye is causing you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? How do you salt salt is what he's asking. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Now again, he's speaking in terms of hyperbole, exaggeration, but how do we practically do this? Well, thinking about the fight. If you're struggling with something on the internet, like pornography, what do? Well, you don't dwell on the internet and hang out on those sites. You don't try to figure out all the ways to do that. If you're an alcoholic, you don't say, hey, let's go meet at the bar and I'll just sit there and drink water. Not there. And I know those are kind of, strange illustrations, but think of the thing that is your weakness. You don't try to feed that. You don't try to get as close to the line to fulfill and not fulfill, right? You don't say, well, I'm going to get as close to the line to fail, But I'm not gonna. I'm just not gonna fail. A person with vertigo doesn't go, hey, let's go spend some time at the cliff, at the edge of the cliff, right? I mean, that's just absolute foolishness. And that's what I think God wants us to learn, is this fight of faith is a serious fight. And maybe, you know, it's one of those things where we might be winning and feeling pretty good about ourselves and let down our guard. And that's when Satan, I think, is seeking someone he may devour. He is a roaring lion. He is seeking. And that's why we've always got to have our guard up. So this is our last slide. We need to depend completely on God. That was the point in Ephesians 6. In His strength, in His might. It's not about our own. It's about depending completely on Him. We had read the passages this morning in John 14, verse 15, John 15, verse 14, that if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. We're His friends if we do what He commands. And that's, again, the idea of fighting the fight. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. He's the commander, and we do what He commands. John actually tells us in 1 John 5 and verses 1 through 3 that His commands are not burdensome. They're not grievous. There's nothing about what God is telling us that is hard for us to do and that is really contrary to what He wants us to do. I know with limited experience with military people that, you know, a lot of the training they go through is just so they don't have to think about things when the time comes for an order to be given, you know. I know with the Marines, one of the funny things I had learned watching these guys, the drill instructors would talk about, you know, the first week, basically, these recruits come in and they dig ditches the entire week. That's all they do. And in digging ditches, it's like you dig and then you fill it up and then you go find another piece of ground and you start digging a ditch. And you fill it in, and you go and you do that for basically 10, 12 hours a day for a week. And they get really angry. I mean, the recruits are like, we're just digging holes, you know, and we're angry. But they're learning physical discipline, for one. They're getting worn out to prepare them for other things. But also, it's teaching them that when I give you a command, you do the command. You don't have to think about this thing. You just do it because you've been given the command. I think as Christians, sometimes we overthink it. We want to understand things maybe completely. And I'm not saying don't try to think through this. I think Christianity is a thinking person's religion. I mean, I really do. But there are times God tells us there are things we need to do because it's for our good, always. It's not a commanding officer who says, I'm going to throw out an order and see if it sticks, see if you'll do it, and kind of laugh. It's God who is doing this always for our benefit. Hebrews 12, like a father. Fathers don't always do the right thing. They don't always do the best thing. But according to Hebrews 12, that's exactly what we find with God. He always is doing the best for us. His orders are always for our benefit. Always. And so I want to close the passage in Titus 3. Titus 3 in verses 3 through 7. Paul writing to another younger preacher, younger from his own perspective, that is. We don't really know the age of Titus. Some have speculated that Titus and Timothy were about the same age. Some have speculated differently, and some have said, well, maybe Timothy was the older kind of sibling to Titus. Bottom line is, we just don't know. We just know they both were younger compared to Paul. Paul writes to Titus, and in Titus chapter 3, and again starting there in verse 3, he writes this, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating each other." I mean, Titus 3:3 sounds like a sorry lot of folks. But he says we, he doesn't say y'all or, you know, you. He says we ourselves were once foolish. But, verse 4, when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks in John 3, verse 5, of being born again of water and spirit. Titus 3, 5 kind of serves as commentary there. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us, richly, notice, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now this section, if you start in 2:11 and then go through 3:7, he mentions grace a few times here. Verse 11 of chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. The word train, you could think of in a military way, of training soldiers. You could think of as teachers who train their students. It really, you know, has both meanings there. But grace trains us. And notice what it trains us to do. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. To live upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And that's what he wants us to be, to fight that good fight of faith, not just to toil for the sake of toiling, of busy work, if you will, of just having something to do and occupy our time, but this means something. I think this is part of the problem that as Christians, maybe we continue on for quite a while, and I don't mind saying this, that as a preacher, sometimes I think one of the challenges is coming up with something new and it not be new, you know? How many different ways do we serve the same meal? Whatever that meal is, there are certain things we all may enjoy more than others. Bottom line is, after decades of sitting in the pew and listening to things, how do we bring this into our lives on Monday morning? How do we do this on, you know, Thursday evening? I mean, we've got to take faith and make it apply to everything that we're striving to do. That means how, you know, we entertain ourselves, how we work. Everything about this fight of faith is supposed to be serious. It's supposed to be, you know, that which reaches into eternity itself. It's not just training to make us better now. It's training now to make us fit for eternity. Jesus said in John 14 that he was going to prepare a place. Well, it's not just that he was going off to go do something and preparing, but leaving it that we prepare ourselves as much as we can through God's grace. We do what God wants us to do the way he wants us to do it. Not that we're mindless in our following, but we're doing what God says because it's God giving the order and it's God who has our very best in mind. Do we not want to go to heaven? We do. Let's do everything we possibly can. Train as the good soldiers to fight the good fight of faith. Not give up. Again, Jesus facing Satan directly, face to face. You talk about an encounter. Face to face, Satan and the very Son of God. And Jesus, every single step of the way, said, "It is written." That was his way of fighting. We have, in Ephesians 6, Paul saying, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we not only need to use it as a defensive mechanism, or a defensive weapon, since we're talking as soldiers, but as an offensive weapon. Sometimes that's what fighting the good fight is being that offensive weapon. The song we're singing here is a song of encouragement, "More Holiness Give Me." Excellent words here. More holiness give me, more strivings within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Savior, more sense of his care, more joy in his service, more purpose in prayer. Maybe tonight you've not been baptized. You're not in the Lord's army. You've got to enlist. And that's part of what this is to begin to be a part of a body that is going to win. The war's been won by God. I mean, that's the point. It's just the battles that each one of us are, whether or not we're going to win and share in that triumph and share in that victory. If you've not been baptized, please, right now, come forward as we stand and sing.
More holiness gives.